For our scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We will read the first 14 verses together and focusing specifically on Paul's prayer for the saints at Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and I want to draw your attention to verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. From the scripture reading this morning, we read one of Paul's prayers for the saints at Colossae. And this morning we're going to look at a prayer for the saints at Philippians. Let's read it together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for just such a beautiful day that you have provided for us to meet outside. And even with the circumstances just different now, Lord, we want to remember that the church is not the building, but the church is your people. And that has not been taken from us, and we thank you for that. Lord, as we continue in worship, I ask that you would help us all to turn our attention to the truth of your word. And as we just sang the song, I ask that you would plant it deep in us and help it to shape and fashion us in your likeness. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. So again, I began reading a book entitled Praying with Paul. D.A. Carson wrote it, and he begins the book by shedding some light on a vital but all too commonly neglected part of the Christian life, and that being prayer. The necessity of prayer is to grow deeper in the knowledge of our God. And therefore, Carson in his book seeks to pave a road towards calling believers to spiritual reform of their prayer life. He premises his book with this statement. He says, just as God's word must reform our theology, our ethics and practices, so must it reform our praying. And it is in light of this statement that he turns to Paul's prayers. And therefore, to think through these prayers as seen in Scripture so that we might align our prayer life with Paul's. And therefore experience a reform in our prayer life as we pray to the glory of God, that a spiritual life of excellence would be prevalent in the life of God's children. Now we come to the book of Philippians with a sense of amazement, because the book of Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And the amazement comes from the mind-blowing spirit of joy that is coming from the one who has suffered so much for the cause of Christ and is currently, at the time of penning this letter, with suffering. But somehow, the joy and rejoicing in Paul's heart comes through clear in his writing. And more importantly, we're going to see this morning, through his prayers for the saints of God. The passionate heart of the Apostle Paul for believers is seen all throughout his letters, and his desire for each and every believer to reach a heart that ultimately rejoices in God by pursuing spiritual excellence. And this seems to be his greatest concern. And I, along with Paul, have a concern that the children of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, have become content with a sense of a Christian mediocrity. And I want us to consider this morning that Paul's heart for spiritual excellence must also be our heart for not only ourselves, but for those around us. And I want to draw your attention to one of those prayers this morning. My goal this morning is not to give a case of my theology or even D.A. Carson's theology on the believer's prayer life, but rather to look this morning at Paul's heart for the believers at Philippi. Paul asked God to produce in these believers a spirit of spiritual excellence that goes beyond just the ability to discern the difference between right and wrong. But it seeks to reach the highest spiritual devotion and obedience to God by learning to approve the things that are excellent. Paul's prayer, in short, for these Philippian believers is that they may take a step deeper into spiritual excellence that will manifest the glory and praise of God. And as we consider Paul's prayer for spiritual excellence, my prayer for us this morning is that we may first examine our own hearts and see if this spirit of excellence is present within us. And secondly, that we may seek to pray with Paul for the spirit of excellence to be present in the lives of the believers around us. So as we look at Paul's prayer this morning, we're going to see that Paul prays for what truly matters to be present in the lives of these believers. Secondly, he prays with an eternal view, with an integrity that anticipates the return of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Paul prays to the glory of God. Look at verse 9 with me. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." Paul begins his prayer by asking for the Philippians' love to grow more and more. He's asking for their love to, in a sense, overflow. And on one level, one could conclude that Paul is simply just praying for their love to increase. And although that would not be a bad thing, the love that Paul is asking for God to provide and to produce in these lives of these believers to abound more and more is not an end in itself, but rather is a means to the end. For in verse 10, it says, "so that you may approve what is excellent." Although Paul is praying for an increasing love, this love is compact with an end that brings a discernment to understand what truly matters in life. And I believe that we can immediately conclude that Paul's prayer leaves no room for the apathetic Christian life that is consumed with the contentment of our own excuses, but rather he prays for spiritual excellence. So how do we get to the point? And how do we understand this love that Paul is urging us and praying for us and begging God to produce in our lives? How do we get to the point of knowing and discerning and approving what is excellent and knowing what is best? I think in order for us to understand the love that Paul is referring to when he petitions for a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment, let's consider what Paul does not pray for. Paul does not pray for a love that abounds in ignorance and insensitivity, or stupidity and ham-fistedness. And if you don't know what that word means, it's because I got that from D.A. Carson, and he's from across the pond, and so that's a British word for clumsily. And lastly, he says it's not in cheap sentimentality or myopic nostalgia, but rather a love with knowledge and all discernment.
And the truth is that without knowledge and discernment, in a sense, holding the reins on our love will turn into the emotional feelings that the world defines love to be. This love that Paul is praying for is regulated by the knowledge of the gospel and moral insight. So if we allow our love to be shaped by what we know about the God of the good news of Jesus Christ, our love will be kept in line. These reins of knowledge and discernment on this love that Paul prays for does not stifle the love, but rather they lift high the glorious and true definition of love and ensure its purity and value. What does it mean to obtain a love with knowledge? Well, I think we need to define what knowledge is. This knowledge is the true and infallible knowledge that is expressed in the Word of God. Any love that is not grounded and growing in the truth and standard of the Scriptures will fall short of genuine biblical love, the love that we are called to express, the love that we have the ability to express, as John tells us in his letters. The only reason and the only way that we can love is because God the Father truly loved us first. And so we must let Him shape our love. The world's love is all about you. It's all about self-gratification. It is all about self-service. Why? Well, it's because their love and their knowledge of love is not produced by God. Romans 5:5, Paul tells us that the love has been poured into our hearts. The world does not have this. Their love of the world is not grounded in the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But true knowledge goes even deeper than just an intellectual head knowledge. But rather, real knowledge produces holiness through service and devotion to the obedience to God's word. Therefore, true knowledge is the understanding of right and wrong by God's standard. And not only understanding that and having a knowledge of it, but obeying it. Obedience to God's word, the only source of knowledge, purifies the soul. It enables one to love the way that Paul is praying that would be evident in these believers' lives. And can I remind you in Romans 12 that genuine love refuses evil, clings to what is good. And to obtain a love that abounds in knowledge is to understand from God's word the difference between evil and good. So if we can have an understanding of what it means to have a love with knowledge, Paul goes on to say, not only with knowledge, but with all discernment. Godly love not only abounds in the one who has an accurate knowledge of God's word, but also practices that knowledge with all discernment. Paul calls believers to put aside a personal taste, to put aside personal preferences for the sake of achieving a mature insight and understanding of the right godly love that we are called to express. Paul's saying, look, I am praying for a love that will bring these believers to a high level of biblical understanding. A high level of theological understanding, our perception of who God is, a high level of moral understanding, and a high level of spiritual perception, so that they may discern what is right. They may stay away from evil and always make the most excellent decision. These reins holding back our love, these reins of knowledge and discernment that keep our love within the boundaries of Scripture, give us the ability to approve what is best. To approve what is best, it involves your mind. It involves how we think. And can I remind us and encourage us that according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2:16, as believers, we have the mind of Christ. Imagine if every believer sought to use the mind of Christ in every decision, action, thought, and word. To have the mind of Christ is to have a divine perspective on everything and be confident in God's will. Are you grasping what Paul is praying for? Paul is praying for these believers to grasp what truly matters in life and to live their lives in accordance to this knowledge. This is such a powerful prayer. Now, what is our response to Paul's love that he is praying for, a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment? I think we would do well to understand that the discerning Christian cannot be pulled and pushed by his emotions and his personal impulses to successfully pursue what is most important and to achieve spiritual excellence. But rather, we must look no further than a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. And the place that we find that is in the life, in the mind, and in the love of Christ Jesus. And the mind in this life and love of Christ is found in his word. So may you and I understand that the highest level of Christian character comes from a divinely implanted and ever-growing love. And this love is achieved and directed by a rich understanding and faithful obedience to the divine word of God. Taking a look at this practically, I'd like us to just consider a few questions and how we get to the point of understanding what truly matters in our lives so that we may approve what is excellent. Are you committing your time to approving what is excellent? What do you do with your time? Are you committing what you read to approving what is excellent? How are your relationships? Do you stop and reflect on how you could strengthen those and invest more effectively in your spouse or your children to do what is best? Are you committing your relationships to approving what is excellent? What about prayer? Do you make time for personal prayer, for prayer meetings? Have you taken steps to approve what is excellent in your prayer life? How do you decide what to do with your money? Are you delighted to see some extra money available to put into a more strategic ministry, simply to invest in eternity? Do you understand that you are a steward of God's word and nothing, or excuse me, a steward of God's money and nothing more? Are you committing the way that you use your money to what is excellent, to what is best? Now, the purpose of these questions was not to bring guilt or shame, because quite frankly, feelings of guilt by themselves will never help us achieve to make these excellent choices. They only result in stress and resentment. But if we are going to pursue the spirit of spiritual excellence that Paul is praying for, I think we would do well to consider these kind of choices that we make, and to consider to make these choices and do it well by the Spirit within us. But these choices cannot be made on the basis of mere understanding, mere head knowledge, but rather only from a heart of that is transformed by the grace of God. Now, Paul is not content with lackadaisical Christian living, and he ambitiously prays against it, as we have seen so far. But Paul knows that as we, as followers of Christ, are destined for the perfection to be achieved when Christ returns, he prays towards that end. And notice in verse 10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. He says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul prays with an eternal view in mind. Paul prays with hope. And so far as we have seen Paul's prayer to test and discern what is best or what is excellent or what truly matters in life, the temptation is to view this as just an intellectual exercise. But the goal of being able to discern what is best or what is excellent goes a lot further of just being intellectual. And although this pursuit of what is excellent is most definitely a challenge to our mental power and our intellect, Paul's prayer for integrity challenges our entire being to live as a transformed being. Paul says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. To strive after purity is to strive for a life of transparency, a life of sincerity, a life that has pure motives. You basically live your life with the constant mindset that you are being placed under a microscope. Paul is praying for integrity. To strive after blamelessness has the idea of walking in sinlessness, living your life in such a way that no accusation, even if they were tried to pin on your character, they would fall. They wouldn't be able to stick to you. Your character never has the reason to be questioned, and when it is, there's no fault to be found. Paul is praying for this sincerity. He's praying for this blamelessness. He's praying for the character of integrity. And as Paul prays for this character of purity and blamelessness for these people, he does it all while looking forward. The theme that Paul mentioned in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul now returns to that theme. But I want us to understand that Paul's not bringing the idea of eternity up or the day of Christ in order to introduce some threat to ourselves. Paul's not trying to provoke a paranoid spirit within us that might think, oh, no, I better get busy on showing more signs of righteous character so I don't get caught on the day of judgment and have some serious explaining to do. But rather, Paul is provoking a spirit of hope that is constrained by the day of Christ. Paul is telling these Philippian believers that they are to live in such a way that shows they remember they are moving toward the day of Christ and so live compelled by that day. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that to live as a hoping individual purifies ourselves, because what we know what we will one day be has an effect on how we live our lives today. And this part of Paul's call to excellence, the believers would live in such a way that is captured by the anticipation of the return of Christ. Paul is praying for an integrity that anticipates the day of Christ. The day that we are waiting to see our Savior should compel us to spiritual excellence. Does your character, the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak, does it anticipate the return of Christ? For if it does, Paul says that it should look like one who lives a transparent, who lives life in transparent purity and utter blamelessness. And not only should we reflect on ourselves, but do we pray to that end for those around us? Do we pray for spiritual excellence of the believers around us? So Paul prayed for a love that knows what's best, is able to discern in all situations. He prays for an integrity that anticipates the return of Christ. And lastly, we see that Paul prays to the glory of God. Now, if you're anything like me, a reading of this text turns my eyes inward to self-idolatrous examination of myself. Because of my constant pursuit of the spirit of excellence and my perfectionist personality to go along with it, I get so wrapped up in my performance that this spirit of excellence becomes wretchedly idolatrous. This personality showed up in numerous areas throughout my life. Sports. People would compliment me. And if I didn't think in my own mind that I was good enough, it didn't matter what people said. It's that inner turmoil of a hyper self-critic. In academia, the same thing. In relationships, the same thing. And even more appropriate right now to the preaching of God's word. I will elevate a spirit of excellence so far as to never lift my eyes to the one who actually both creates in me the desire to strive after excellence and also empowers me to do so. For the perfectionist personalities out there like myself, Paul bats us down in verse 11 by giving us the source of our good works and where the honor is due to those good works. And neither the source nor the honor is ever ours. Look what Paul says in verse 11. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for the believer to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I believe Paul here is referring to the good works that the believer now has the ability to do because of the power of the gospel in his life. As we see this concept in the New Testament, James refers to this as good works that are produced by God's righteousness in the believer's life. In Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, Paul lists the godly attitudes that good works stem from. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These divinely bestowed attitudes are designated to produce divinely empowered good works in the life of God's children. These good works can be most simply understood by the things that the Spirit of God produces in the life of every believer that he could not do prior to salvation and the Spirit's work within him. This fruit of righteousness is the fruit of your salvation, and it is to be evident. Notice what Paul does, once again, to the perfectionistic personality, though. He humbles us by drawing attention to the source behind these good works, the source behind this fruit. As with every other righteous thing that you and I produce as believers, it comes only through Jesus Christ. righteousness cannot and will not ever be humanly generated. And it is God's purpose to produce such good works in all believers. For we know that Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And Jesus made it clear in the account in the upper room that you must abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. To understand that there's fruit, we know that it came from a source. And as an apple comes from an apple tree, so the believer produces the fruit of the salvation that God produces in us. Not only does the source of fruit of righteousness clear all possibility for pride and self-idolatry, but the supreme objective of these good works, notice Paul's last statement, is to the glory and praise of God. God makes you and I fruitful for the sake of his glory. For he is the only one worthy of all blessing, of all glory, of all honor. Paul warns us over and over and over again in his letters, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatsoever we do must be done to the glory of God. Ephesians 1:11 through 14 says that we were sealed in him, that is Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. To what? To the praise of his glory. And when Paul prays for spiritual strength in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, he prays all to the God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, and gives him glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations for all eternity. The supreme objective of our spiritual excellence is to manifest the glory and praise of God. The key to understanding this godly love that Paul prayed for at first, the key to doing what is best, understanding and being able to approve what is excellent, the ability to live in integrity that anticipates the return of Christ, the ability to evidence these good works or this fruit, is remembering where we get the power to live in such a way that Paul prays for. And more importantly, that the source of our ability to walk in spiritual excellence is ultimately who gets the glory, and that is God alone. MacArthur states that God's glory is the sum of all his perfection and the honor for being who he is and doing what he has done. And his praise is the affirmation of that glory by those who recognize it. So may we consider the spiritual excellence that Paul is praying for with a spirit of humility, understanding that this spirit of excellence is made possible by God's work through the gospel of Jesus Christ inside of us. The only hope that we have in producing a godly love, in approving what is excellent, in walking in purity, in walking in blamelessness, and yielding the fruit of righteousness, is by the power of Jesus Christ, in all of that, to the glory and praise of God. As we've seen, Paul's prayer for spiritual excellence by praying for a godly love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment, and an integrity that anticipates the return of Christ, and a humility that recognizes God's power inside, Paul prays all of this to the glory and praise of God. And as you and I go before God and ask him for this spiritual excellence to be evident in our own lives, may we remember the source, and that is Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the love of God has been poured into our hearts as believers. So may we ask him to add to the love, abound more and more, overflow, add to the love that we already have received, and to seek to show that love towards others. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. May we search the scriptures to know it even deeper and practice it in every single decision we're faced with. And finally, Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:10 that the good works that we were set apart to, that were ordained beforehand so that we would walk in them, As we understand that, so may we seek every opportunity to produce the fruit that is produced by the salvation of God at work in us. By God's grace, may we see Paul's heart for the believer's excellence, pursue after that excellence, and beg God that that excellence would be present in the lives of those around us.